We live in quite a paradoxical age. And what I mean by that is that we are undoubtedly the most connected people technologically that have ever lived on the planet. And yet, the psychologists and sociologists tell us that loneliness is one of the stark features of common and universal life, and it seems to be universal in almost all countries. Loneliness, anxiety, suicide. I've read just recently that the suicide rate this year is the highest that it's been in several years, and I suspect it's because people have been, separated, isolated, quarantined, you might say, and that sense of loneliness and sort of disconnectedness with other human beings has kind of reached a peak among us. And so these are troubling times in many ways for many people. And that's kind of the situation that the Lord faced, spoke into with these disciples in chapter 14. They were troubled. And what they were troubled about was that they thought that their leader, their friend, their teacher, the one that they loved the most, was going to leave them. And they were going to be alone. And the stark reality for them, even though they were together in a sense, they knew that the glue, so to speak, that held them together, the bond that held them together, was the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And the idea that he was going to leave them devastated them. It troubled them. And they were in great anguish. And that was the anguish, that was the trouble that really was even greater trouble than even the news of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, or the news of Peter, who was going to be a denier of the Lord. But what they were most troubled about was that Jesus was going to leave them. Something was going to happen, and he was going to be taken away. And so everything really in this upper room discourse following that announcement, that very sad announcement, was Jesus comforting his disciples, teaching them about the way ahead, and that it was amazingly even going to be better for them that he left, that he would leave them. And this passage that we're looking at today is full of those promises, full of those realities that for the Christian, and if you don't get anything else out of this message today, if I could leave you with one thought, it would be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are never alone. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are never alone. You may be isolated. You may be in a place where there are no other human beings around. You may be in a jail cell. You may be in solitary confinement. That's not the case for any of us. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and this passage tells us, that you are never alone. That not only is the Holy Spirit with you, but the Holy Spirit brings with him Jesus Christ and the Father. All three members of the Trinity, so to speak, make their dwelling place in the believer. That's an amazing truth. You are never alone. So that's what we're looking into this morning in these verses. So I want to just read from chapter 14, verse 18. We're looking at John chapter 14, and I'm just going to read the passage for us, and then we'll look at it. Verse 18, I will not, Jesus is speaking, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, I've got five things I want to say this morning about this passage. And as I said last week, preaching on John's gospel, and particularly this upper room discourse, really is kind of difficult, not because the concepts are difficult, but because they're so deep. They are so full. And in every verse, for example, we could take 5, 6, 7 weeks on one little phrase in John's gospel and seek to open it up. And I've chosen not to do that. I would like to finish this year, this discourse. So bear with us. We're going to look at several things. One, that main idea that Christians are never alone. They're never alone because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not orphans. They're well-loved children. But then secondly, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. That's a theme that runs throughout John's gospel. And the third, we're going to look just briefly at the mind-bending truth of union with Jesus Christ and the union of the Godhead for the believer. We kind of touched on that in Sunday school this morning, began that study of union with Christ. And it's right here in this passage. And fourth, we're going to talk about the nexus, and I'm going to explain what that means. I've chosen that word carefully. The nexus of love and obedience, of love for Jesus Christ and obedience to him, the connection of those two things. And then finally, from the verse in Revelation, the truth of the reality of the dwelling place of God is with his people. The dwelling place of God is with his people, with them and in them. Okay, so first, the Christians are never alone. Jesus says this to them, a very short phrase, two very short sentences. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, that may not strike us, this first statement here, I will not leave you as orphans. That might not strike us in the way that it would have struck a first century Christian, a first century believer. But the idea of an orphan was not like someone who was maybe living in a home or something like that. I grew up in Hapeville and went to the First Baptist Church of Hapeville, and there was the Georgia Baptist Children's Home that was right down the street. And all those kids went to the First Baptist Church. We went to elementary school and high school together. I grew up, so to speak, with the kids from the Georgia Baptist Children's Home. They called themselves orphans. They weren't really, because they had people that were around them. Some of the nicest, sweetest, most godly people that I came to know in my childhood were folks that were associated with the Georgia Baptist Children's Home. But in the first century, to be an orphan was a death sentence. And it was quite common among the Romans to, we grieve at the scourge of abortion. But what happened in the first century in some ways, I don't know if it was worse, but it was the Romans would leave their unwanted children just in the fields. They would abandon them. If they didn't want this particular child for some reason, they would just take it out to the fields and it would die there. So to be an orphan was a death sentence in the first century. And Christians actually became known. The evidence, really, of their Christianity was that they would go into the fields. They were kind of on the lookout in the streets for children who had been abandoned, and they would take them in. That was sort of the hallmark of being a Christian, is that you are always on the lookout for these orphans, these children who were just left on the streets or left to themselves, so to speak, often as infants. And that's, of course, been the case for Christians down through the years, hasn't it? That always an eye, as the Lord had commanded in His Word, to have an eye for the widow and for the orphan, those who are most at risk, we might say, for being left alone. And so Christians always have had this eye for the orphan. But when Jesus uses that word immediately in the minds of the apostles, they would have seen the reality of that. That was something that they saw and observed really on a daily basis. And so it's a very strong word that he's using here to describe. He says, I will not leave you like that. That will not be your testimony. That will not be your life, that you're going to be left in that way and left alone. Again, Christians are never alone. That's the force of this. So it's a very powerful statement. And then he says, I will come to you. Now, this little phrase has been not misunderstood, but understood in different ways by different commentators. Is he talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead and appearing to these disciples? Is he talking about when the Spirit comes and in a sense brings Christ with him into the heart of the believer? Or is he talking about Christ coming again in the flesh at the second coming? Probably the first two are what people tend to think. But I think that it's quite understandable for us to look at this as that Jesus is speaking to these disciples, these anxious, worried disciples. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to see me in the flesh again, and you're going to see me in a very short time. I think he's talking about the resurrection. I'll back that up with what he says in verse 19 in just a second. But what I think he's talking about is that, again, the Gospel of John is for all of us, but we need to remember and we need to put ourselves in that room with them. These troubled, anxious disciples. And Jesus is speaking, first of all, his first audience is them. He wants them to know. He wants these 11 men to know that they are favored, that they're going to see him. He's going away, but I'm coming back. And I will be with you. You will see me. He would come to them. Now, of course, there is a sense in which those other appearances, those other comings would be true. In fact, one of my favorite commentators says this: Christ's coming at the resurrection prepared the way for his coming in the Spirit, even as his coming in the Spirit prepares his people for his coming in glory. So in a sense, all of those things are true. But I think he's particularly focused now upon these disciples. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. When they see him, and remember, this is Thursday night. The next day following is the cross, the death, the burial of the Lord Jesus through the Saturday. And then on the Sunday, the first day of the week, the resurrection in glory. And you remember they saw him on that day. So a little bit of time here transpires. But remember what those days must have been like for the disciples. Remember when Jesus met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were so downcast, so sad, so troubled. The unbelief was prevailing over them. Jesus appears to them. Did not our hearts burn within us? So the promise here, I am convinced, is I'm going to come to you in just a little while. The world will see me no more. Think about that. The appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after his erection. To whom did he appear? It was his disciples. It was his people. He didn't make a grand display there in Jerusalem so that all of the world would see him. He made these appearances in these 40 days to his people. His love for his people, that they would believe him, they would be strengthened, they would be encouraged, that all of that Jesus is saying here in this upper room discourse came true. It's true, true, true. Truth upon truth. And he says, you will see me. And then this marvelous statement, because I live, you also will live. Our lives as believers, we were talking about this morning, what a difference it is as a believer in Jesus Christ that really you live in two worlds. You live in the where you may live in Fayetteville or Tyrone or Sharpsburg, or you live there. That's your life. And you go to work or you do your thing in that place. But also, if you're a believer, you live in another world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And there are these two worlds that you live in, and you have to go from place to place and living out what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ. Because you have a life. You have a spiritual life. You have a new life that has come to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that you have that life is that Jesus Christ has died and been raised again. And the new life that you have is a life in the resurrected Christ. And so this statement that he says is very profound. Because I live, and you will see me as a living, breathing soul, because I live, you also will live. Now, why is that so important? You know, there's some, even in our day, there have always been these in our day that will talk about Christianity, and they will talk about the teaching of Jesus and the sort of atmosphere of Christianity and the feeling of Christianity. But it's not so important that we sort of hold to the details, that we would hold to what the scriptures say about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But our faith, our new life in Christ, is absolutely tied to those details. It's absolutely tied to the physical, bodily death, burial, and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that there is any spiritual life at all is because Jesus Christ lives. He is not a dead Savior. He lives. Because I live, you also will live. Our lives, Colossians 3 says, are hidden with Christ. And He is the living Christ who died and buried and was raised again. Of course, that's the truth. You might put your finger here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the truth that fills those chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And notice how it starts. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. All the times we think about the gospel and we think about, okay, this is what the gospel will bring to you. And that's fine. That's great. We can go there. But when Paul understands the gospel, he understands it as being a fact of history. Gospel is good news. News is facts, or at least it's supposed to be facts. The gospel is fact. The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Okay, well, Paul, what is it then? What is it? Well, I deliver to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received. First importance. This is the main thing. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, we know that. That He was buried. He was really dead. He wasn't just sort of passed out for a little time. He wasn't just sort of under the influence of something and, you know, He wasn't really dead. No, that's He was buried. And He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then it goes on. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, to the 12, and then 500 brothers. Not the world, brothers. These were disciples. These were followers of Jesus Christ. These were the ones who would have their faith in Jesus Christ strengthened because they saw Him alive. Because I live, you also will live. Listen, there is no Christian gospel apart from those facts. And, of course, Paul will go on and he says, you know, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile, verse 17. So away with this notion that there can somehow be any form of Christianity apart from these facts of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That might not be something that's going to get you ahead in the world these days, to speak of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in a resurrected Savior. We are not celebrating today around the communion table a dead hero or a dead teacher. Someone like Aristotle or Plato or somebody like that. No, we worship the living Christ. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, he goes on, in that day, that's it. What day? In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I think here, Jesus is kind of expanding things a bit, because we could think, what day is he talking about? Well, certainly the day of the resurrection, when you see me, and in that day, you will know that I am in my Father. What is he saying? This intimate union between the Father and the Son. In other words, what he's saying here, you'll know in that day that I am God. You will know in that day that all of the references to Yahweh in the Old Testament were really referring to me. That was not a truth, I think, that the disciples really firmly grasped all the time. You remember when Peter made that great statement of understanding of who Jesus was. And Jesus told him, he said that the Lord has revealed that to you. That is an understanding, to know that Jesus is God. That's why we're so fixed upon that as being a cardinal truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus is God. And I want to say, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that. It's one of those things that are base about the Christian life and the Christian experience. And Jesus is saying, in that day, and I think he's referring again to the resurrection, though I think he's expanding this a bit, because we all know now, looking back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know he's God. There is this union of Father and Son in the Godhead. In the Old Testament, it was a bit murky, wasn't it? It was there, but it was hard to grasp. And he said, now, he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and the Father in me. But then he goes on, doesn't he? I'm in my Father and you in me. And I in you. Again, that little preposition. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson said it today. It's a tiny little preposition, in, connected to a huge noun, Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And the Lord says to these disciples, these troubled disciples, he says, you're going to know that. You're going to know that. What a blessing it is. We look back, you know, we can understand some of this. But for them, the reality of the fact that they would be living the rest of their lives in union with Jesus Christ, that was a new thought. That was a new reality. That was a truth that must have just blown their minds. You remember, they were troubled. Why? Because Jesus was leaving them. And now he says, I am not only going to come back, you're going to see me, but incredibly, I am going to be in you. And you are going to be in me. The reality, this mind-bending truth. And if it doesn't bend your mind, you're not getting it. That you are in Christ, and Christ is in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, never alone. Never alone. You always have a companion who is with you. And we're going to see that this companion is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with you eternally. So they were beginning, and I think in that day would probably include the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, when they began to realize other things that were connected to this doctrine. And it was given to the Apostle Paul, as we heard this morning, to work out this truth, this amazing doctrine of what it means to be in Christ. It's not really so worked out in the Gospels, but in the epistles of Paul, he works it out almost nearly 100 times, talks about what it means to be in Christ. And so this, I think, is the kind of expanding a bit in that day, you know, the day of the Spirit, the day of the resurrection, the day of the Spirit in the world. And you and I are so blessed to be in that day, Spirit's day, where these truths over and over wash over us and meant to encourage us every day. What does it mean to be in Christ? And because Jesus has said, I am in my Father, well, logically, what does that mean? If we are in Christ, it means we are in the Father as well. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in our poor souls, our sinful souls. The God of the universe, who spoke it into being, has taken up residence in us. Does that not blow your minds? It's meant to change us and transform even the way that we think about our daily lives. Getting up in the morning, do you think, I am in Christ and Christ is in me? And because of that, the Father in heaven loves me. He's adopted me into His own family. And the Spirit of God is at work in me every day, every moment, every hour, every day. It makes life very different, doesn't it? To know these amazing truths. John Owen has written a book, great book in the Puritan era. Owen is difficult, but there are helps to help us to know. But he's written a wonderful book that's called Communion with God. And he talks about believers needing to understand what it means not only to have communion with Christ. I think we scratched the surface of that a bit. And to know this the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. But Owen talks about the necessity of Christians understanding that they can have communion with all three members of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He talks about the love of the Father. God so loved. He's speaking of God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for sinners like us, and that we can now know and have communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the three are one. And Owen talks about the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the comforts of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's our life. It's mind-bending. And then he goes on, of course, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, there's a kind of cascading in this verse, and I want to try to help us to see it a little bit. I've called this the nexus of love and obedience. Now, I chose that word carefully. The word nexus actually comes from the root of it is in a knot. You know what you do when you tie a knot? You take this piece of string, you take this piece of string, you put them together, and you tie them in a knot, and you pull it tight, and it's supposed to not come apart, right? It's two things that are linked together in such a way that they're never to be separated. That's what a nexus is. Well, sometimes we refer to the center of something, but that's the idea of it being a linked and together, and the idea of an indissoluble link. In other words, it's a link that cannot be dissolved. You can't pull the one string and it comes all apart. It's together and is together eternally. And what Jesus has done in chapter 14 is three times he's connected something that is very important and very central about the Christian life. And you might say, and he does this in verse 15, that's where he brought it up first. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. You might say, okay, well, he's just sort of repeating this three times. And you're right, he is doing that. And there is a sense in which all three of these statements kind of mean the same thing. But there is a difference. There's a difference in the way that he says them. Verse 15, He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, what he's saying is that there is this necessary connection, a kind of response, you might say, to the love that Christ has. And he says, you will keep my commandments. It's not like, if you keep my commandments, then I'll love you. No, he says, if you love me, if you have known the love of Jesus Christ, and if that has created a response of love to him, a necessary adjunct to that, a necessary response to that, is you will keep my commandments. It's just going to happen. If you love me, you keep my commandments. In other words, a necessary connection to love for Jesus Christ is obedience to him. That's what he's saying. That's what he says. But in verse 21, it's a little bit different, isn't it? He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You might say, well, it's kind of saying the same thing. Yes, it is. But the emphasis is a little different. Here, what he's speaking about is the evidence of love for Jesus. In other words, while the first is, okay, this is a necessary connection to love, but this is something that the world will see. This is something that people will see, and it is the evidence of the fact that you actually do love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that love is obedience. It's what people can see. It's what you yourself can see. And to gain assurance. 1 John assurance is, this is part of the 1 John assurance, is the obedience of the Christian. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to obey him? I'm not talking about being perfect in that, but it is an evidence, you see. I was talking to someone the other day, and we were talking about someone that they were very concerned about and were praying for, because they had made a profession of faith, but they saw in long years of their lives no real fruit. And what we were saying really is no evidence. There was no obedience to Jesus Christ. There was no taking Christ at his word and saying, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to obey you in my halting way, in my stumbling way. I want to obey you. You see, that is an evidence of the fact that you really are a Christian. It's evidence that you love Jesus Christ. And so we really ought not to say, oh, I love Jesus Christ, if we're not willing to obey him. You see, that's what the Lord is actually saying here. He's saying the evidence, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is. See the emphasis there. He it is who loves me. That's the evidence, you see, of love for Jesus. We don't think that way, do we? Oh, I love him. Okay, well, do you obey him? Do you take up his word and say, oh boy, I'm not doing that. The word convicts me, and I'm going to go a different direction. I've kept my Christianity to myself, and I need to be speaking more of the love of Jesus Christ for me. Or maybe it's I've been treating this person wrongly. I said wrong things, and the Lord has convicted me of that. And I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to confess my sin to them, and I'm going to seek to obey you. You see, that's the Christian life, day by day by day. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, oh, he it is who loves me. You see, the evidence there, verse 21. And then he says it again in verse 24. We're skipping a little bit, but these fall together, it seems to me. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. How is that one different. Well, what he's connecting here is love for Jesus Christ and a love for his word and a desire to keep his word. And again, we go back and there are many who say, well, you know, I love Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure about his word. I'm not sure about the holding to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God the way some of you Christians talk about. Not so sure about that. And Jesus hears, he's putting the line out. He's saying, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. I think it's partially, too, an answer to Judas' question about the world, the difference there, verse 22. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus seems not to answer that question, but I think he kind of at least begins the answer in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's the sort of dividing line in many ways between the Christian and the non-Christian, the Christian and the man of the world, because the Christian loves Jesus Christ and, oh, he loves his word. Loves his word because it's in his word that he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to him. He's manifested to him in the word of God. And so we love the word. Amen. We love the word. We love the word because the word points us to Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ, you see. Because he loved us. He loved us first. You see how this is tied together, this wonderful verse 21. It's so jam-packed. It talks about the word, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's a sort of cascade of love here, isn't it? This whole section really is about love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit. But let's think about this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now we know, if you're a Christian, it's because God the Father has loved you from before time. That's an amazing thought. But I don't think he's talking about that. What he's talking about here is the experience of daily life. Because he says, if anyone, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, that's present tense, will be loved by my Father. It's a kind of different kind of love here, isn't it? In other words, the Father loves those who love Jesus Christ. You could say, well, didn't he love us before time? Yes, the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. But this is a kind of love that in the old days they used to call this a love of complacency. That word has really a distorted meaning now. But do you know what it means? You know what it means to be complacent? We kind of tend to think, well, that just means easy come, easy go. You know, you're not really worried about being ambitious. That's not really what the word meant originally. It has the idea of being pleased with something. Complacency is being, in the old way, pleased with a certain situation. You know, you have a good friend and you like spending time with your friend. Actually, you love spending time with your friend. The Puritans would have said that's a love of complacency. You are pleased, that's the root of the word, you are pleased with this person or this situation. And what he's talking about here is that, you know, when you love Jesus Christ and you obey Jesus Christ, the Father loves that. Because he loves Jesus Christ so much that when he sees you loving Jesus Christ and obeying him, it just pleases him. We might say, and I use language carefully, it warms his heart. Because he loves Jesus Christ. And when you love Jesus Christ, he loves you. He loves you. And there's a sense in which he's sort of pouring out that love upon you as a believer. And then, amazingly, it says, Jesus says, and I will love him. He loves me. Now, you say, well, didn't he love me before I loved him? Yes. The reason you do love him is because you have become aware of his love for you. And now he's saying, and if you love me, the Father will love you and I will love you. It's like a cascade. It's like a waterfall. It's just pounding love that comes from the Father and the Son. And I will manifest myself to him. Again, we think, well, I'm a Christian because Jesus has revealed himself to me. But now he is saying he's going to keep on doing that. And part of the reason he's going to do that is because this love that he has awakened in you, you're actually doing and you're keeping his words and he's manifesting himself. This is about communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about drawing near to him. What does it say in James? If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Well, we know the reason we draw near to God is because he's already drawn near to us. But it also means when you draw near to God, he will draw near to you even more. And he will manifest. He will make plain. He will reveal more and more of himself to you. Do you know, Christian, there's more to know about Jesus Christ. There's more to know about God the Father. There's more to know about the Holy Spirit. I'm not just talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about heart knowledge of the reality of being a Christian. That we can know more and more and more of what it means that the Father loves me, the Son loves me, the Spirit loves me, as incredible as that sounds, and he will manifest himself to me. See, we might say, well, man, what you're talking about is a knowledge and an understanding that I don't possess right now. That's absolutely true. You don't possess it right now. You possess some of it. You wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't know the love of Jesus. But what I'm saying to you, and I'm saying to myself, is, folks, there's much more out there. There's much more. And that as you love Jesus Christ, and as you obey Jesus Christ, as you come to his word, he's going to show himself more and more and more to you. It's like a flood. It is. It's like a flood. And I think sometimes we sort of take little sips, you know, we take little sips of this great flood that the Lord means to show to his people. Greater manifestation. I remember the phrase in one of the Narnia books, and I'm sorry I didn't look it up to get it, but remember the little phrase, farther in, higher up. Farther in, higher up. That's the Christian life. We enter in because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but oh, there's much more. We can go farther in and higher up and know much more of the love of God, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, here, this question is asked, Judas, and I kind of passed over this, but I want to come back to it. He says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answers, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And he answers in the what we just talked about. And it seems to be, it seems on first reading or first glance, that Jesus is kind of skipping over the question. Yeah, but we know he doesn't do that. And so there is a bit of an answer, but this is going to comprise Judas' question here about the difference between the Christian and the man of the world. Is we're going to see it in chapter 15. We're going to see it in chapter 16. And it's going to really make up a big part of the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So this is a very important question. What is the relationship of the Christian and the man in the world? And why is it that we can draw near to the Lord and have him manifest himself to us, and we're sitting right next to someone in the world who knows nothing of that? He's going to answer that question. He's going to show it to us. But he gives us a hint, doesn't he, in chapter and verse 24. He says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. There's this distinction. There is this separation that Jesus is saying is going to be true. It's going to be true for all time. There are those who love Jesus Christ and love his word, and there are others that want nothing to do with him. When the word of God is opened, they yawn. It means nothing to them. That's a hard truth, but it is true. This question sort of introduces this topic. He says the world doesn't keep my word, and it's evidence that they don't love me. And we could say it's further evidence that the Lord himself has not given them eyes to see and hearts to understand and all to obey. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Everything that Jesus is saying, everything that Jesus taught from day one was because he was sent from God. It was God the Father whose hand was upon him and who gave him, we might say, the words that he would say. There is no contradiction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. All one. And when Jesus comes, he's speaking the words of the Father. He's speaking. This is what God's word to man is. And that's all of it then comes from him. Just a couple of questions. Christian, do you know this? Do you know this communion with the Lord? And do you realize that there is so much more to know, so much more to grasp the greatness of the manifestation of the love of God? And let me ask you another question, because I think this is where some people stumble. Do you know the love of the Father? Do you know that God loves you? I think this can be a problem in the Christian life. I believe on Jesus Christ, but I just don't sense that God loves me. You know, if I mess up, I don't have a good day. Well, God's not loving me. Banish the thought. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you. All things work together for good. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. And if you're not a believer, let me say this. If you're here today, it's because somebody loves you. Somebody loves you. And they love you enough that they want to put you before this great panorama of love. And it's an indication, really, that God loves you because you're here. And you are coming under the word of God. You see, there are many we could not say that about. They don't have the opportunities to to hear the Word of God, to hear the gospel. And you do. You're here. You hear these words. You could sort of, well, God must have something for me, or I wouldn't be here, you see. Yes, it's true. It's true. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, just like you. So you come to Him, you see. You come to Him. Will He cast you away? No, that's another word. He says, if you come to me, I will not cast you away. His arms are wide open, you see. He's demonstrated His love for sinners like you. He's demonstrated it by sending His Son into the world, giving you His Word, opening up His Word to you. That's a great blessing, isn't it? Do you realize that? That you can know God. All the blessings, all of the manifestings of the love. And you'll never be alone in the world. Never alone. Never alone. Put you into a family of believers who love Jesus Christ and who will love you imperfectly, but they will. They love you. They care about you, concern for you, you see, because Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son. It's a world of love, cascade of love that He pours out upon His people. Oh, that you knew Him. That you knew Him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it, the manifesting, the opening up of the very heart of God for His people. And that the truth that, Lord, while we're in this life, and it seems many times we're so discouraged by things, we can be distracted by many things, but You tell us that You love us and that You have demonstrated that love and You will continue to pour it out upon Your people. Lord, help us as we come to You that Your love, our love for You and for Your Word would grow. We are weak in that. And that You would manifest, You would show Yourself, You would reveal Yourself more and more. As we come to the table, may that be a picture, an illustration of Your love for Your people. That You would come to them, not only in the resurrection, but in the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost and the promise of Your coming again. The promise that when we cross the river of death, that we will not be alone, even there. And You will take us to Yourself. Oh, what a great truth, Lord, that is. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.